Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. Tuckahoe Picnic last year was ended with, I think Heather and I were the last ones to leave, and a black racer snake crawled over my wife's foot. She was pregnant at the time, and still think she should have crushed its head, and like a symbolic, you know. Anyway, it was a good time until that moment, but yeah, we're looking forward to that next week. As we pray this morning for the sermon, we're going to be using the words of an older prayer, a Puritan prayer, because sometimes my words and our words, when we just offer up extemporaneous prayer, that's good, that's spontaneous, but sometimes we need something deeper to take us deeper. And so I'd invite you to pray with me this prayer as we come to His Word this morning. O Lord, we marvel that You should become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The tomb calls forth our adoring wonder, for it's empty, and You are risen. The fourfold gospel attests it. The living witnesses prove it. Our heart's experience knows it. Give us to die with You, that we may be raised in newness of life. For we wish to be as dead and buried to sin, selfishness, and to the world, that we might not hear the voice of the charmer and might be delivered from his lusts. O Lord, there's much ill about us. Crucify it. Much flesh within us. Mortify it. Purge us from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approbation, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let us reckon our old lives dead because of crucifixion, and never feed it as a living thing. Grant us to stand with our dying Savior, to be content to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, and to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help us to be resolute and Christ-contained. Never let us wander from the path of obedience to Your will. Strengthen us for the battles ahead. Give us courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Help us to be a holy, happy person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to Your mind. Grant us more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule us. May we walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence. Amen. It's a perfect prayer. It's a week of praying through this message this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 22. If you turn there. One of my heroes these days is a woman named Rosaria Champaign Butterfield. She is a former English professor at Syracuse University. She taught courses in queer theory. She lived a lesbian lifestyle and had great disdain for the Christian faith. And then she met Jesus in what she calls her train wreck of a conversion. She was 36 years old in 1999. She was freshly tenured in the English department at Syracuse. She was in a lesbian relationship. She owned two homes with her partner, and both homes were hubs of intellectual and activistic work. In the midst of this activity, I believe she either gave a public lecture or she wrote an editorial for the local paper, a local reform minister sent her a simple letter, gently challenging her views and extending hospitality to her and her partner. Through this friendship that developed, a long friendship, still ongoing, the Lord used this minister and his wife to minister to her in ways that challenged her, encouraged her, and eventually drew her to commitment to Christ, faith in Christ. God worked in extraordinary ways to claim his child. One of Rosaria's transgendered friends noticed that all of her Bible reading was changing her. And this man who dressed full-time in drag and took female hormones asked what was going on in her life. And this is from her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which I would commend to all of you. It's a phenomenal, encouraging work that drives me to worship when I read it. In response to this question about what's going on with her, she said, "What would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real and risen and loving and judging Lord, and that I'm in big trouble. She sat down at the kitchen stool, exhaled deeply, took my small hands in her large ones and said, Rosaria, I know that Jesus is a risen and living Lord. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years, and during that time I prayed that the Lord would heal me. He didn't, but maybe he'll heal you. I'll pray for you. Fascinating conversations of what the Lord was doing in their situation. On the morning of February 14th, 1999, Rosaria went to church. And she says this, the following Sunday, I started to go to the Reformed Presbyterian Church and not for research. She was researching the religious right to write a critique of the religious right. That morning, February 14th, 1999, I emerged from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later was sitting in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I share this detail with you not to be lurid, but merely to make the point that you never know the terrain someone else has walked to come worship the Lord. Even though I felt like a freak in that church, I was drawn to keep going back. After a subsequent meeting with Ken, the pastor, I came home and my lesbian partner told me I was changing and that she was concerned. What did I need? Some time away from the work, from my work? Maybe we needed to take that long vacation. Everyone in her old life noticed that she was changing, especially her longtime partner. And then finally she prayed. And this was her prayer. That night I prayed and asked God if the gospel message was for someone like me too. I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew that I was not alone in my room. I prayed that if Jesus was truly a real and risen God, that he would change my heart. And if he was real and if I was his, I prayed that he would give me the strength of mind to follow him and the character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent for a sin that at that time didn't feel like sin at all. It felt like life, plain and simple. I prayed that if my life was actually his life, that he would take it back and make it what he wanted it to be. I asked him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows. Good book. Very good book. The Lord asks Rosaria to surrender everything to him. Everything. And as you read her story, you're struck again and again by his gracious provision in her life. And it will bring you to worship him. And for the Christian, the Lord doesn't just ask us to surrender our wills when we come to faith and conversion, but that's the totality of the Christian life, is a series of faith tests and a call to surrender, a call to die, and to know more of his grace, to know more of his sufficiency. How is your faith right now in your life being tested? Are you barely surviving? Is your head barely above water? Is your head below water at this point? Are you at a place where you're basically admitting defeat? Are you a defeated Christian? Or have you found the path to real life, even in the midst of your deep trials right now? As we look to the life of Abraham, the father of faith, we'll see that we discover God's grace, provision, and sufficiency in the trials of our lives only through surrendering to God whatever he asks of us. So let's look at the text this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is the word of the Lord. Abraham's life was marked by four great crises, four great trials of faith. Of course, we remember the story of Abraham being called from his home, from his family, from familiarity, to go to a land that the Lord was going to show him in Genesis 12. Abraham had to give up on Lot when he and his nephew Lot were traveling in their caravans, and there wasn't enough, they were so blessed by God, there wasn't enough for the livestock, and so Abraham let Lot choose what land he wanted, and he chose by sight, not by faith, the Jordan Valley, and Abraham walked in the promised land. And Abraham was tested to, Abraham was called by the Lord to abandon his plan, his fleshly plan for Ishmael. His plan that he wanted God to bless. How often do we do that? We do something in our own autonomy, in our own flesh, and then we say, "But God, just bless this." And then when he doesn't, we complain. Well, God called Abraham to die to his fleshly plan with Ishmael. And finally, in this greatest test that all the others seem to be preparing him for, he asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the beloved son of the promise. Life for the believer is a series of tests of faith. We know the call to sacrifice Isaac is a test because the narrator tells us, but Abraham didn't know that. And just like Abraham, we don't have marked on the trials of our own lives, we don't have, this is only a test. And so we walk by faith. And what is it that God asks of Abraham? Everything. To offer his only son, the son of the promise, on the altar. Now, what do you make of that? I mean, can we even wrap our minds around God asking for this? Can you imagine any other response than heck no? I mean, that seems to be the sort of reasonable, wise response. We've all heard of crazy stories of people doing terrible things because, quote, God told me. In fact, many critics of faith point precisely to this passage as a chief example of why faith is dangerous today and must be jettisoned. Any God that would command human sacrifice surely isn't worthy of our worship. So the objection goes. Yet we know this, that God's law forbids human sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, Book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God condemns the cultures of in the land of Canaan that he was driving out were being judged for just these kinds of reasons. that the Ammonites were sacrificing their children to the idol Molech. They were sending their children there into the fire as a reprehensible sacrifice to a pagan idol. And God is condemning that culture because of that and driving them out. So what in the world is going on here? If God's law says condemns human sacrifice, why is he asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Is he violating his own law here? We have to ask, what are the purposes of the law? What are the purposes of the law? In Galatians 3:24, the Apostle Paul says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is our tutor. The law is our teacher. In some translations, our schoolmaster. Last week, we celebrated communion, and we saw that communion took place in the context of the Passover. Well, what was the Passover teaching God's people? Well, in the Passover, God worked a mighty deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. And what did he do? He took the lives of all the firstborn Egyptians, and he told the Israelite families, take the blood of the Passover lamb, take the hyssop plant, and sprinkle that blood on your doorposts. And when the angel of death comes into the Israelite camp, as he's taking the lives of the Egyptian firstborn sons, he will pass over your homes. Now, if they didn't sprinkle blood on their doorposts, do you think that angel of death would have passed over? No. Angel of death would have taken their sons as well. And in the law, did you know that God's law demands the sacrifice of firstborn sons in Israel as a reminder of the Exodus from Egypt, much like the Passover is a reminder of the Exodus from Egypt? In the Exodus, it was only by a substitute, the Passover lamb, that Israel's sons were spared. All firstborn sons in Israel were also commanded to be sacrificed to the Lord, yet by means of God's gracious substitute, he provided the Levites. And so Israel's firstborn children, there was a command to be sacrificed to the Lord, yet the Lord himself provided their redemption in providing the Levites' life of consecrated service in the temple, priestly service in the temple. And so in that way, the sons of Israel were redeemed. So what is going on with all this? So through the law, through Passover, God is teaching his people two fundamental truths. The price of sin requires human sacrifice, requires a human life. And at the same time, that in God's gracious provision, he himself provides a substitute. It's therefore not difficult to see why the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. When? Where? In our passage. In our passage, in this story. God uses the people, events, and institutions of Israel to point to the greater reality and fulfillment to come in Christ. Jesus is the key to the Scriptures. Does this language remind you of anyone else? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Do you hear the voice of the Father speaking of the Lord Jesus? The compliant young adult, Isaac, wasn't a baby here. He was a young man. There's no mention of him fighting his father. He doesn't put a fight, but submits to his father's will. It reminds us of God the Father and the Lord Jesus working in concert for our redemption. Abraham is a type or a copy pointing to the greater reality of the Father. And so when we see Abraham in this story, we see a type of the Heavenly Father giving up of his son, his only son, whom he loved on the cross. And Isaac is a sort of type of Christ. Jesus is a second Isaac to come. And notice how the type shifts to the ram in the thicket at the last moment. Substitution is once again conveyed clearly. At the last moment, just as the knife is pulled up, the angel of the Lord stays the hand of Abraham, and the substitute, the ram in the thicket, is provided. So, what's this narrative teaching God's people? The same things. The price of sin requires a human life. Yet, God himself graciously provides a substitute in our place. The Bible teacher Arthur Pink calls this story the only type in the Old Testament which distinctly intimated that God required a human sacrifice. Here it was that God first revealed the necessity for a human victim to expiate sin or atone for sin. For as it was man that had sinned, it must be by man and not by sacrifice of beasts that divine justice would be satisfied. So we can respond to the atheist critics who say God isn't worthy of worship by pointing out that God despises human sacrifice as a reprehensible practice of the pagan cultures around them that he's driving out and judging them for, but also that he's teaching his people the gospel through the types and shadows of the old covenant, pointing ahead to the substance to come in Christ, that sin requires human life, but that God himself will graciously provide. What a story. What a story. So we let the atheists mount their objection, and in reply we get the gospel. That's pretty good. Having gone to these great heights together of the gospel, let's take a moment and try not to see. I mean, when a believer reads this story, how do you not see the gospel? How do you not see the Father, the Son, Jesus? How do we not see the Christ and the substitute ram? In our place, in Isaac's place. How do we not see that? Well, for a moment, let's try to not see that. Let's work really hard at not seeing that and see it as a story about Abraham and Isaac in their own right. God asks Abraham for the greatest possible sacrifice, his own son. In fact, the son of the promise on whom the blessing of the world itself depended. And notice, Abraham obeys without any protest. What's he do? He gets up early and he gets everything ready and he takes off. So on what basis can he possibly do this? Is this just blind faith? Abraham surrenders whatever God asks because he believes in God's promise of provision and blessing. When Isaac asks his dad where the lamb is, what a question, Abraham replies, God will provide for himself the lamb. The name of the place in Hebrew is called Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh is another way of saying that. And that simply means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. We aren't told about Abraham's feelings or thoughts on this three-day journey. Could you imagine stewing over what's going to happen for 3 days on your journey to the mountain to sacrifice your son? All we're told is that he obeyed the hard word. And he believed two things, that God planned his future around Isaac and that God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. In fact, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, tells us that Abraham so utterly believed in God's provision that he believed that God could resurrect Isaac. And that's why he even says, I and the boy will go to worship. He says to his two attendants, I and the boy will go and worship on the mountain and we will come back to you. How's that going to work out? He didn't know. But he believed that God could even resurrect the dead. And it's in this way that Abraham passes the test of faith. That's why he's called the father of faith. Abraham is the great exemplar of faith. The angel of the Lord stays his hand and provides a substitute. So what was gained? Well, we learned that Abraham feared God, that he wouldn't even withhold his son. And in the face of this greatest test, he surrendered his precious son. And we learn of the effect of the trial on Abraham. Listen to these words again from Arthur Pink. He was amply rewarded, for he discovered something in God he never knew before, or at most knew imperfectly, namely that God was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who would provide. It is only by passing through trials that we learn what God is, his grace, his faithfulness, his sufficiency. Again, to return to the opening question, how's your faith being tested right now? What are the faith tests in your life right now? And have you asked the Lord in the midst of those tests, God, what do you want me to surrender to you? What are you teaching me in this test, in this trial? What are you calling me to die to? And do you believe in his promise of provision and blessing? There are some here whose greatest test right now might be forgiving someone who has hurt you so deeply you can't even begin to think about forgiveness. Instead of rising early in the morning in obedience like Abraham, you sleep in. You seek to drown out the clear voice of God calling you to forgive. calling you to surrender your right to hold the offender in your debt, stewing over the offense, basking in your own rightness. And yet, at the same time, you long for more of God in your life, more of His presence, more of His peace, more of His power. If this describes you, hear the call of God to completely surrender your right to be right and ask Him for the power to forgive and then do it, and then do it. Trust Him to provide for you emotionally. Trust Him as you walk in the light to provide for you, to experience His blessing and power carrying you along in ways that you've never known before, and then worship Him for it. Whatever trials you're facing today, there's something of value to you that the Lord Jesus would ask you to surrender to Him. Maybe you're flailing around right now and nothing's working out in your life. And you know deep down, you know the Lord is calling you to something. You might even know specifically what it is. And yet your complaining and grumbling is a means of avoiding that clear call of the Lord to leave home, to leave family, to leave familiarity, and to follow, and to trust Him for His provision. A friend forwarded me a video of several families sharing about following the call of the Lord to plant a church in the middle of Missouri. I knew a few of the folks in the video. None of them were pastors or seminary graduates. They were simply believers seeking to follow God's will for their lives. For all, this call of God meant uprooting comfortable lives, quitting good jobs that were providing for their families, leaving their home state to follow God's call, to be on the ground floor in a new move of God. One man summed it up well for the group, and these words have been hitting me all week as I've wrestled with this text. He said that when Christ first called him to Himself, he knew what that meant. Anything, anywhere, anytime. That's what it meant for Rosaria. And that's what it meant for Abraham. And how is it that these families could sacrifice their homes, their livelihoods to follow Christ? Because they know God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He will provide. The Apostle Paul, clearly with this story in mind, exclaims in Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son," who's he talking about here now? Not Isaac, right? In Abraham, he's talking about the Father and Jesus. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Do you want to know the provision and power and presence of Christ more in your life, more of the Spirit, more of Him? He's calling you to surrender. And not just half surrender. He's calling you to surrender everything, anything that He asks of you, completely to Him. Trials of faith are calls to surrender something of value to you. And in so doing, we experience God's provision, His peace, and His blessing, for He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. How will He not also, along with Christ, graciously give you and I all things? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this word this week. We are often fearful. We are often full of anxieties and cares. We often cling to our autonomy. We often seek to control our lives. We often have a false illusion that we have any control in our lives. Lord, we repent. We ask Your forgiveness for this sin of clinging to control. And Lord, we ask that You would, in the midst of our trials of faith, the testing of our faith in this room, this morning, that You reveal to each heart what specifically You are calling us each to die to, what You're calling us to surrender. It's something of value to us, and You want it. You want it so that You can reveal Yourself as all sufficient in our lives, all gracious, that we would experience Jehovah Jireh, and that we would praise You and give You glory for it. O Lord, increase our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.